All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and open them up to the book of Acts, please. Chapter number 2. Book of Acts, chapter number 2. All right, let me remind you that when we open the book of Acts, that we're reading a historical narrative written by Luke. It should be viewed as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so Luke 1, Luke 2, that idea, okay, tied together. Acts chapter 2 is, in my opinion, the most powerful sermon ever delivered, and delivered by the Apostle Peter, and then recorded for all eternity through the pen of Luke, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at Luke, a sequel to the Gospels, a narrative. I'm going to tell a story. A story of Peter, a story of Paul, as each man preaches the Gospel. And we're looking at the closing portion of chapter number 2. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Pray. Father, as we teach your word tonight, and as we examine truth, and as we examine heresy, and as we examine the difference, help me to communicate with clarity, and may we be effective in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the surest ways for you to lose credibility as a Christian in your place of work, or in your place of school, or as you interact with others, is to say something stupid. That's how you lose credibility. So when a Baptist says stupid things like, Catholics don't believe in the virgin birth, they lose credibility. When Baptists say stupid things like, Catholics don't believe in the Trinity, or Catholics don't believe in the bodily resurrection, they say they lose credibility. You need to recognize that our issues with the Roman Catholic Church do not deal with the orthodox understanding of the triune God. That's not where our issue is. A Catholic who's been taught any type of catechism understands that God is one who exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you could spend all day talking about the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you would not get into an argument. You would not get into an argument. If you talk to that Catholic about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about Mary. I'll deal with that on a separate time. I'm talking about his virgin birth. You would not get into an argument. If you talk to a Catholic about the sinless life of Jesus Christ, you would not get into an argument. If you talk to a Catholic about Christ dying on a cross and 3 days later a bodily resurrection, they would not argue with you about a bodily resurrection. If you talk to a Catholic about where is Jesus right now, they would say in heaven on the right hand of the Father. They would not argue with you about that stuff. We cannot say stupid things about the Roman Catholic Church and expect to have credibility in our place of work to interact and witness with them. We cannot do that. There are on the planet 1 billion Catholics, most of whom are lost and on their way to hell, unfortunately. Very sad that we're not thrilled with that idea. That doesn't make us happy. We're not excited about that. We want to see Catholics come to Christ. We want to see them come to Christ. We want to see them come to a biblical understanding of what it means to be born again. So when Pope Benedict makes a statement in his book, and it looks this sweeping exoneration of the Jewish people, and the news media covers it as this great event, and how the Pope has given the Jewish people a buy on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a glorious opportunity to unite Catholics and Jews together. We as Baptists need to be prepared when this book comes out. It's going to look like this. We should be ready that if you happen to work with a Catholic, interact with a Catholic, and God would open the door for you to witness with them, that you would be properly equipped to share truth with them. That you would not be ignorant, or you would not say stupid things, or you would not lose an opportunity that God may give you to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So, does the Pope have the authority to exonerate the Jewish people? Does the Pope have the authority to speak for God? That's the issue that we want to tackle, and I'm going to tackle it in three general ideas or three different techniques this morning or tonight this way. Number one, the word exoneration is to suggest that he has the possibility to remove the responsibility. Really, it's a remission of sin. The idea that they are no longer responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how should a Christian respond? How does a Christian respond with a biblical worldview? Not a Christian who is not properly trained, a Christian who is clueless. No, a Christian who understands their Bible, how should they respond? So I want to ask this question first, or really I want to answer my own question. The question is, what would give the Pope the thought that he has the power to exonerate sins? I mean, what is it about what the Pope believes that would give him the thought that he could write a book about the life of Christ and in that book give the wave, give the pass to exonerate sin or to remit sin? Well, here's the idea right here. This is general Catholic dogma. Number one, priests have the authority to remit sins. The Catholic Church teaches that all priests have the ability or the power to remit sins. Now remember, the Pope has been a priest before, right? Now that's how he started off. So he's been remitting sins all his life. There have been people coming to him on a regular basis who make confession, and he tells them what they have to do to have their sins remitted. And so the idea that he now is going to step into this position and remit sins is not foreign to him. He's been doing it for years and years and years. Number two, the Pope believes that he is the vicar of Christ. He believes that he is the walking, talking, breathing representative on this planet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of him speaking on behalf of Christ to remit sin is not a foreign idea. And then number three, a Catholic perspective is that the anti-Semitism that we have towards the Jews is because we're all remembering that they crucified Christ and we're still upset about that. Here's the reality. Most people don't know that the Jews crucified Christ because most people are just biblically illiterate as can be. They're clueless, to be honest with you. And if there is any anti-Semitism in them, it's because they have a fallen nature and they hate blacks and Jews and Hispanics and Italians and all kinds of people. It's not because of some biblical perspective that they have. But here's the idea. What the Pope is trying to do here is he's trying to bring religions or people together. Now, this should not surprise us. We should not be surprised that in the end times there's been a concerted effort being made to bring people together. That should not bother us. That should not surprise us. We understand that the Bible clearly predicts that there will be one world religion in the end. And so the idea of Jews and Catholics getting together and Lutherans and Catholics getting together and evangelicals trying to find how they have commonality with Catholics, that should not be surprising to us. Adam, that's just setting the conditions for the future Antichrist to reveal himself. So the question is, who did crucify Christ? Well, here's what the scripture says. Pilate saw that he could not prevail, nothing but rather a tumult or a crowd or a commotion or a riot was being made. And so he took water and he washed his hands and he said, I'm innocent of this. I'm innocent of this. He understood that an innocent man was getting ready to be punished for unjustly. And the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Jewish people responded, we'll take the blame. We'll take it. His blood be on us. Those are strong words. Those are strong. His blood be on us. And not only us, our what? Our children. Our children. Don't miss that. This is powerful. This is a strong statement. How did Peter understand that? Verse 23 of the chapter we read, him being determined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who was he talking to? At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, was he talking to Gentiles? No, Gentiles weren't in the city to celebrate a Jewish festival. Who was he talking to? Jews. Verse number 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you, plural, who you crucified. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, but they denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this very fact that you were the ones that insisted that the Messiah should be crucified. Acts 4:10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you, plural, crucified. So from Peter's perspective, there's no question Israel was responsible for crucifying the Messiah. Israel was the one that insisted that the Messiah had to go. It was either him or the Jewish leaders, and he had to go. The Romans were simply instruments that God used to accomplish a crucifixion. Sometimes what you'll hear is the fact that the Jews aren't responsible because the Jews would have stoned him to death. That is not what Peter teaches right here. Peter does not say it's the Romans. He's not preaching to Romans. He's not talking to Romans. He's looking him right in the face and saying, you crucified him. So now, instead of us going, well, this is what we think the Romans, the Catholic Church teaches, what we're going to use tonight is we're going to actually use their own authority, their own doctrine, and I'll show you that in just a minute. What you need to recognize is that when you're interacting with a Catholic, this Bible that you hold to be so dear is not to them the same level of dearness, okay? This is one source of truth, but this is not the ultimate source of truth. This is not the standard that we have in this church, for example. We would never take anything and put it on par with the Word of God. A Catholic is more than happy to put tradition on par with the Word of God. A Catholic is more than happy to put every papal decision, every council's rendering, everything that has been decreed from really the beginning of 500 or so, when they began to assemble Catholic councils together, and just put it on, that doctrine, that doctrine, that doctrine, and doctrine, and they put them on equal pars. So what we want to use, we'll go to the internet all night tonight, and we're going to use their own catechism of the Catholic Church. And say their own catechism of the Catholic Church. See, that's the best way to do it. Don't tell a Catholic what you think they believe. If you're going to have a conversation, an intelligent conversation, show them exactly what they believe. No verbatim what their own doctrine teaches. Now recognize this. Most of the Catholics you interact with don't even know what their own doctrine is. Okay? Teaching doctrine is not important to a Catholic. It's not important to them. Teaching their people to be able to defend, and that is not important to them. That is not a major part of who they are. And so CCC will represent Catechism of the Catholic Church, and there's their numeric system right there. And that's an easy way of tagging the references on the internet. The Creed links the forgiveness of sins with its profession of faith in the Holy Spirit for the risen Christ entrusted to the apostles and the power to forgive sins when he gave them the Holy Spirit. And so this is really the foundation idea. This is what you need to understand. The Catholics teach that the idea of you getting your sins forgiven directly without going through the church or without going through the priest is not possible. There has to be a human middleman that accomplishes this, and they believe that it began with the Apostle Peter, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins. It unites us to Christ who died and rose and gives us the Holy Spirit. So we take this small child who is born with a sin nature, and they will not argue with you about original sin. They all recognize that there is such a thing as original sin. And that child is then brought before into the church. It has to be in the church, done by a priest. And that child is baptized. At that point, they believe that that is the first step in uniting that child with Christ in what we would say a saving way. And those sins from that point, that original sin up to that point, are now remitted. Those previous sins. So if it's a six-month-old, then you've got 6 months. You've got original sin and whatever sin a six-month-old, a child from birth to 6 months could do. And then from that point forward, there's another procedure to get the rest of your sins remitted. There's more to be done. By Christ's will, the church possesses the power to forgive the sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests, normally in sacraments of penance. And so my infant baptism gets all my prior sins forgiven, and then from that point forward, my diligence in linking up with a priest on a consistent basis is how I get the rest of my sins remitted. The rest of my sins remitted. And so the doctrine of justification is not the same. Now, they're going to tell you that your sins are forgiven through Christ Jesus. So arguing that is not going to work very well, because they're going to tell you that Christ is who made forgiveness possible, but there's something that you've got to do. 987 says, in the forgiveness of sins, both priest and sacraments are instruments which our Lord Jesus Christ, the only author and liberal giver of salvation, wills to use in order to efface our sins and give you grace. And so if you say, do you believe you're saved by grace? The answer will be, yes, I'm saved by grace. That will not surprise them that you're using the grace word. They also will use the grace word. But the manner in which you receive grace and the manner in which they receive the grace is not the same. What they understand is they get a portion of grace, a sufficient amount of grace to get a current amount of sins remitted. So I need this much grace. Why do you need this much grace? Because I have this much sins. If I had this much sins, I would need this much grace. And where would that grace come from? Well, it would come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what would be the dispenser of that grace? What would be the instrument that God uses to dispense that grace? Well, it's whatever the priest tells me to do. If that means a confession, if that means a Hail Mary, whatever that is, that's how I'm going to receive that grace. If that means taking Holy Communion, then that will be an instrument whereby I receive grace. Where do they get this idea from? Turn to John 20, 23 in your Bible. John 20, 19. Now I want every one of you to understand that the objective tonight is not to bash Catholics. It's not what we're here for. Why are we here? To equip ourselves. Why do we want to equip ourselves? So that we can be ambassadors. Ambassadors. Ready to interact with Catholics as God gives us divine opportunities so that we can interact well and that we don't say stupid things and lose our credibility. And we're sensitive to who they are. We recognize our common faith in Christ, not salvific faith. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Did not say salvific faith. I'm using that in the sense of belief in Christ. You don't have to convince a Catholic that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, and bodily rose again. They're going to believe that. They have been believing that from birth. Not savingly. I'm not saying savingly. I'm using belief in the sense of an intellectual assessment to that truth. Not much different, folks, than a child that's born in this church, and you say to them, when did you start believing that Jesus existed? They've been believing that Jesus existed from as early as the nursery, when their first teacher told them that there was a man who came on the earth named Jesus. I'm not talking about a moment of conversion. Verse 19, please, of chapter 20. Then the same day as the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So we're dealing with post-resurrection here. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive you the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 23, please. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That's the foundational text that a Roman Catholic will use to say that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles the authority to remit sins, and then those apostles gave bishops the authority to remit sins, and those bishops gave other bishops the authority to remit sins, and they would say that we have an apostolic succession in which a tag team effort was made to me to Chris, Chris to John, John to Stephen, all the way back, and that we have got a generation after generation after generation after generation of tag the next man, of which it started with Peter and went all the way down. And that these men are the only men on the planet who have the authority to walk up to you and say, Dan, your sins have been forgiven. And they're going to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are good. So they're not claiming that their authority is outside of Jesus Christ. What they're claiming is that they are the ones that God uses to remit sins. And so you've got to stay with the Catholic Church, because only the Catholic Church has priests. And they're the only ones that can remit sins. And they believe that this is the key verse that gives them that authority. Now, my dear friends tonight, if this was the only Bible verse that we had, then we might say, you know what, you're right. If this is all we had, if we didn't have any other scripture, if we didn't have anything else to look at, if we didn't have to build our theology with the total Bible, if all we were going to do is isolate onto a particular chapter and verse, we might say, well, yeah, that makes sense. I can see where you're getting that from. But we don't have that. See, what we have is 27 canonical books that all must be taken together in helping us understand how people are saved in the new covenant. And no single verse takes primacy over another verse. They must be pulled together and reconciled into a biblical understanding of how people are saved. Now, we're not going to defend that tonight, because I think in this church we understand how people are saved. But I want you to understand that this is the essence of the Protestant Reformation. This is the issue. This is why we had a Protestant Reformation. This is why on 31 October 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg in the Latin language, not the German language, because he was talking to the Pope, not Germans. He wasn't trying to split the church. He was trying to reform the church. And he thought for sure that the Pope was clueless as to what was going on in Germany. And if he could just get word to the Pope would fix it, and we could get the church back on the right track. So let me show you what he says. Number five. So there are 95. Let me show you five and six. The Pope has obviously translated into English. The Pope has neither the will nor the power to remit any penalties beyond those imposed either at his own discretion or by canon law. So he's saying, he said, the only sins that the Pope can forgive are if you sin against him. So if you steal the Pope's car and he says, you're forgiven for stealing my car, Martin Luther would say, you've got the authority. Obviously, he didn't have a car. I'm just using that as an illustration. You steal the Pope's mule, and the Pope has the authority to say, you're forgiven for stealing my mule. He can do that, but what he cannot do is remit sins against God. He doesn't have that authority. Number six. The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God. Remember, what is he fighting against? He's fighting against indulgences. That's what he's fighting against. And he believes that the people have lost their bearing, and he's teaching those priests who believe that the Pope has this authority, saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Let's rein the church back in and bring reformation. So where do the Roman Catholics get this idea? Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, please. Verse 13, I'll read the greater context. Chapter 16 of the book of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered, "Some say unto thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the other prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom do you say that I am, or who do you say that I am?" And of course, Simon Peter, the man that he is, always ready to give an answer, steps up to the plate and he gives the answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the awesome answer. This is the declarative truth. It doesn't get any better than this answer right here. Verse 27, he says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this is the foundational text that the Roman Catholics say, got it. There it is, right there. That's where we understand that Peter is the first pope. There's the first pope, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to build my church on you." Upon this rock, Petra, the smaller rock, associated with Peter's name right there. And so they take those two ideas, they pull them right together, and they say, there's Peter, the first pope. Then Peter established his successor, who established his successor, who established his successor, and we're all the way now to the pope that we currently have right now. So this is where they get this doctrine from. So they're not pulling it out of thin air. This is the idea. So here's the issue. The notion that the church of the 16th century was seen by Rome as an institution that stood between the people and God, whereas Luther and others argued that the church indeed was the very people of God. And that's the difference. That's what you need to understand. We do not believe in this church that there's God, the church, and us. We do not believe that there's God way up there, and then there's this in-between entity called the church, and then below the church are the minions or the people of God who are all running around, and they've got to go through the church in order to get to God. See, this really sets the condition for their Mariology, where God the Father is really difficult to get through, so I need all kinds of ways. Mary works out to be the great receptionist or the secretary that gets me around the door into the office to see God the Father, because he's busy all the time, and Mary works me in. Well, if I'm already trained in how I got to go to the church, the institution, then that really sets the conditions for me to go the next step, which is to find a priest, or to find Mary, or to find somebody else, one of the patriarchs, or somebody, a saint, to work my way through. Where we would say that the church is just the body of believers. Us, right here. All priests unto God ourselves. With no hierarchy. No hierarchy. We do not have a hierarchy. Perhaps we have an administrative system that allows us to manage the church, but we would never say that, Jeff, for you to get to God, you've got to come through me. That would be our hard difference. Next slide, Art. So what do you do with Ephesians 2:20, which says that built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, who Jesus Christ, in fact, is the cornerstone? See, Ephesians 2:20 doesn't say built upon Peter. What's it say? What's it say? Look at the text yourself. One apostle or more than one apostle? More than one apostle. So we don't have a scenario in which God built the church on Peter, and then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. What do we have? We've got a church that was built on what? The apostles and prophets. What are prophets? Preachers. Communicators of truth. And who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And so I do not believe that the rock is Peter. I don't believe the rock is Peter. Roman Catechism, Roman Catholic Catechism 980 says, "It is through the sacrament of penance that the baptized can be reconciled with God and with the church." Penance. Not a single act of being reconciled. It's not a matter, Roger, that you are born again and now you therefore are reconciled with God. You need to continually be reconciled, continually be reconciled, continually be reconciled, because you get away from God as you sin, then you're going to do your penance, and when you do your penance, you get reconciled. So penance, what is that? It's a sacramental rite that is practiced by the Roman, Eastern, and some Anglican churches, and it consists of private confession and absolution, and then that which you must do. So this is amazing. This is where we're at. Read this little article with me. The text is a little small, but read this with me. This is great. New York, AP, God sins? Question mark. A new app for the iPhone and iPad seeks to help Catholics prepare for confession, that sacred ritual of seeking penance for the sins of big and small. Confession, a Roman Catholic app, does not purport to take the place of an actual confession. Not even the Catholic Church, tech savvy as it is with the Vatican tweeting in six languages, would approve that. Rather, it guides you through the Ten Commandments with a slew of questions attached to each. Check the box for the sins you've committed, and there are many, as any lapsed Catholic knows. So for $1.99, Matt Hawk and I can get downloaded onto our iPad and iPhone an app. We will open this app. It's going to look like this right here. We'll open this app right up. We'll take a little mouse and we'll check everything that we did wrong. Man, this was a tough week right here, Chuck. Check this one, check this one, check this one. Check another one right here. All right, I'm all set. I'm ready to go to confession. I walk into confession with my iPhone, turn it over to the priest. He looks at the application, tells me what I got to do. I mean, sweet. It's crazy. It's unbelievable. Isn't it? Doesn't it sound ridiculous? All right, why are we buying into this hook, line, and sinker then? I will tell you why. Because we want to do something. We want to do something. Pastor Bill, we don't want this salvation to be all God. It's got to be a joint effort. Can't be all God. I got to do something. Salvation can't be all God. So here it is right here. This is perfect. Keeps me going back to the church. You talk about job security for priests. Pastor Duane gives Mrs. Turlington a hard time all the time about job security in the building. He says, as long as we have students, you'll have job security because they mess it up. Well, for the Roman Catholic Church, as long as there's humans that sin, those priests have job security. Now, the app just makes it more efficient for you to go and know what you have to do. See, we want to do something, Kathy. I want to have to say something, pray something, bend something, signs. Give me something to do. Why do you think it is that the Church of Christ is so ready to go baptism as part of salvation? It's not much different. It's not much different. It's what you need to do, Don. I mean, God did a lot on the cross, but you got to finish it up. You got to put it over the top. So it's no longer faith in what he did. So we're looking for, is there something I need to pray? Is there something I need to confess? Is there something I need to do? Just tell me what I need to do. And we should never say something that you need to do. Doug, you got to believe. Believe. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham prayed to God. It wasn't that Abraham confessed to God. It wasn't that Abraham did anything other than put his faith in God's word. Would you take your Bible and go back to Acts chapter 2? Can I show you how significant this is? Acts 2, please. Look at 39. Look at 39 in your Bible. For the promise is unto you. The promise. What promise? The gospel promise. That's the promise. It's unto you. How do I receive a promise? I believe. I believe. I mean, Mike, if you make a promise to Sam, all he's got to do is believe that you're going to come through. If you say to Sam, hey, Sam, I'm going to take you to the ball game this Friday. Do you promise, Dad? I promise. It's done. It's done. What does Sam have to do? Believe. Believe. He doesn't have to confess. He doesn't have to ask. He doesn't have to beg. He doesn't have to kneel. He just has to believe. Dad said it, and I believe it. Dad said it, and I believe it. That's the idea. But we're hungry to want to do something. That's why this app's going to sell. This app's going to sell. It's going to sell. Because I need to know, Harold, that I got something to do. And so the more I'm going to feel good, I'm going to check my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I'm going to get the report. I'm going to show up to my priest. Now, really, think about what a good Catholic I am. I've got the app downloaded. My confession's going to be really good. Throughout the week, I'm going to remember my sins. I'm going to check them all off as I go on. That's not much different than the churches like the Assemblies of God that get their people so confused when they start telling them that the only sins that are forgiven are those sins that you confess. It's not much different. And so the people are just so confused. Now, they're saved by faith. But the idea of this confession keeps you secure or keeps you clean with God. And wait a minute, it does. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is important to confess sin before the Lord. We are commanded to confess sin. But I'm not confessing sin to become justified. It's not like on a good day I'm 100% justified and then I progressively get 90%, 85%, 75%, 74%, and then all of a sudden, okay, now it's time for me to go to the Lord, confess, and then that bumps me back up. Now I'm back up to 100% justified, and then I work my way down the day again, and I confess, and I bump. We're not dealing with a cell phone battery that needs to be recharged every day through a confession process. Right. Then why are we confessing sin? Because we know that our sin alienates us from a holy and righteous God. And that it is good for us to confess sin and to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. And it restores a godly fellowship. A fellowship. Look at the Lord's Prayer. It guides us. It guides the model prayer. It guides us through confessing sin. That should be a part of our prayer time. But as we learn, men, at the conference, not any more than worship. Worship should be an important part of our prayer time too. Hallowed be thy name. What is that? Hallowed be thy name. What is that, folks? It's worship. It's worship. And does it need to say like, God, I'm crazy about you. God, you've been awesome today. God, I can't believe how merciful you've been to me. Have you ever been in a situation where you're almost in a car accident and you realize, my goodness, a second further I would have been there, a second man, and then you stop and say, God, you're just awesome. What is that? That's worship. That's praise. That's goodness. Catholic Catechism 9A3 says that were there no forgiveness of sins in the church, there would be no hope of life to come or eternal liberation. Let us thank God who's given the church such a gift. The church. So it's not that we have a message of forgiveness. It's that we have the authority to forgive sins. There's a difference. See, what we would say in this room is that our gospel is a message of forgiveness. And that we preach that gospel, and in your faith in that promise, you may receive forgiveness, not because of anything that I can do, will do, have done, but what Christ has already done on your behalf. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches in 882 that the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as the vicar of Christ, as the pastor of the entire church, has full and supreme and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That's out of control, folks. Look at what that says. Vicar is one serving as a substitute. So the idea of the vicar of Christ is that he is God's substitute on the planet, standing here ruling supreme in the absence of Christ, speaking where clarity is needed. You see the scriptures are old. God could not have written a book that would take us into 2,000 years. So there's need for more interpretation. And that's when the Pope steps in and renders what? Interpretation. Because the scripture is not sufficient. 1198, 1216. Pope Innocent III declared the Pope to be vicar of Christ on earth and was thereafter addressed as holiness, most holy, Innocent III also taught that Melchizedek is a type of the Pope because the Pope has the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose. Anyone who does not submit to the Pope's authority is declared a heretic. And by the way, that has not been rescinded. That has not been rescinded. Now, bear in mind, that's not going to be preached on a regular basis on Sunday morning at the local Mass. Okay? But all of us in this room are heretics. Catholics give the Pope the power to clarify and add to the Word of God. Yet Peter says, I'm an elder. Hello? An elder? Dick, that doesn't sound anything like Pope. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also am an elder. I'm another elder. In Acts 15, we won't turn there, but in Acts 15, Peter's there as a member of the council, and James is the one that's running the show. James is the one that renders the verdict. Now, that doesn't make any sense, because if Peter was the Pope, there wouldn't have been a council. He would have rendered the verdict, and it would have been over with. In Galatians 2:11, we've got Paul rebuking Peter to his face. But wait a minute, I thought Peter was the Pope. You don't rebuke the Pope to his face. The Pope is the victor of Christ who renders authority. And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Does the Bible still hold the Jews responsible for crucifying Christ today? The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. How about this one from Isaiah? In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And I don't know what teeth set on edge is all about. If one of you have got some divine revelation, please see me afterwards. I read 4 or 5 commentaries until I ran out of time on what it means for teeth to be set on edge. But that's not the point here. They understood what that meant. Look at the text. What's important is, it's not a matter that the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children get the cavities. That's not what's happening here. It says, but everyone shall die of his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Austin doesn't get a cavity because I'm chewing bubblegum all the time. I get the cavity. How merciful is God? How kind is God? How loving is God? How awesome is God? I'll close with this idea. They said, his blood be on us. Right? Keith, 50 days later, after saying, his blood be upon us, 50 days later, Peter is giving them an opportunity to have that sin forgiven. 50 days later. Let's close by looking at Acts and we'll be done. Let's remind ourselves of what he said. And we'll be done. The last verse of the sermon is 36. He'd taken them through a litany of Old Testament history, culminating with this idea. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So they just heard that they killed the Messiah. And the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. They got it. By divine revelation, they got it. At least 3,000 of them got it. At least 3,000 of them figured it out. We killed the Messiah. We killed the Messiah. The very ones, no doubt, very ones, Harold, that 50 days earlier were screaming, his blood be on us and our children also. I mean, that's a definitive idea. Not just us. That's a bold statement. His blood be on us and our children also. You can just imagine the rage in their voices. Now we're thinking in our minds, God wipes them off the face of the planet. That's what we're thinking.
done.
Wipes them off. No. 50 days later, our kind, loving, merciful, gracious God sends Peter in their midst to deliver an incredible sermon. Not just the sermon, though. Remember, God the Holy Spirit drops down in an amazing way. Men, Jews, women hear in their own language and see authentication beyond belief. You talk about a loving, merciful, kind, gracious God. Not just the sermon. That's not just what they got. They got the incredible manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm the truth of the sermon. Not only that, they got individual conviction in their own hearts. God the Holy Spirit not only manifests himself in a big way, visible. Not only that, Jim, God the Holy Spirit was pricking individuals one at a time, simultaneously in their own hearts. It doesn't get any better than that, John. That's a kind, gracious, loving, merciful God. And they say, look at the text. They say, what shall we do? Tell us, Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, folks, this is where Church of Christ, the Catholic Church, tie baptism directly to the remission of sins. And if you did not have any other Bible verses other than this and perhaps Mark 16, you might say, yeah, that's right. But because you have so many other Bible verses that say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, so many other verses, we must conclude that what was being communicated here was a profession of faith in the Messiah. That their baptism was what? It's not much different than what we're saying. Dear little Katie, is your baptism a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Because these Jews would not run out and get baptized. They didn't need to be baptized. They were already circumcised. Who gets baptized? Heathens converting to Judaism. Not Jews. They don't need this. But when he tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, they understand. Got it. And just when we think there's no hope for anybody else, he gives them a promise. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Don't miss that. The very Jews, Dave, who said his blood be on us and our children, Peter says, this promise is good for you and your children. Don't miss that. That's not tiny. Those things are not accidentally inserted in the scripture that's intentional. That is very intentional. Not only is this promise good for this day right now, this promise is good for every subsequent generation. Such that there's not a need for a Jew to be exonerated, because there isn't a single Jew on the planet who says, I want to come to Jesus, and God is saying, no, you can't. Now, is there a corporate blindness? Yes, Paul taught us that there was a corporate blindness. But there isn't a single Jew out there going, I love Jesus, I'm crazy about Jesus, but he doesn't love me. It's not there. The promise is to them and to their children. They don't need the Pope to exonerate them. There's no hope in the Pope. None. Every Jew, like every Gentile, needs to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's how they can have their sins remitted. Let's pray.